And get started this morning. So we're going to finish up our study in the book of Ezekiel today. We're going to work through Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And we're not going to be able to make it through every chapter in detail. These are some pretty specific chapters, right? So we're not going to be able to make it through every chapter in detail. That's why I did hand out two handouts for you. The first one is a picture of in two dimensions, because again, when you read through this section of Ezekiel, what you're really getting is two-dimensional pictures of the temple complex, this new temple that is being given to Ezekiel in a vision, right? This is a vision of a new temple that's constructed. And it's given in two dimensions, minus one particular reference to the height of the outer wall, and that's the only time you get a vertical dimension. The rest of it is in two dimensions. And so it really makes it easy to construct something like that on a two-dimensional piece of paper, right? So this is going to help to guide us along as we look at some of the descriptions of the vision of this new temple. And then the second handout gives you, on the right-hand side, the allotments of the land in Palestine, okay, as it's described in the back half of Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then if you notice, there's this offset, this kind of says central district. So if you're looking at the right-hand picture, you'll see it starts with Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Gad's in the south. But then you've got kind of sitting out there in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's described as a central district. Okay. Now look to the left-hand side of that page. This is the central district that's being described. Okay. So hopefully this is at least helpful as it's described in these chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So the first half of this back section of Ezekiel starts with the temple, and then we move into the land allotment. All right, so that's what we're going to do. But because we can't make it through every verse, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read sections from this back half of Ezekiel, this final vision that Ezekiel's receiving, and we're going to read sections of it. And we'll just read them out loud, we'll read them together, and we'll talk through those smaller sections. We'll try to get a picture of what's going on in the whole vision. And then, Lord willing, if we have some time left over, we'll look at how this temple theme begins in the garden and ends in a garden city in Revelation. We'll do the best we can to just do a very quick flyby of how this temple theme picks up, or kind of starts off, really, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then you see it begins to evolve into something more and more grand until you get to Revelation 21 and 22, when all of a sudden we're told there's no temple because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are there, right? They are the temple. That's where God's presence most fully and perfectly manifests itself in the new heavens and the new earth, where the whole cosmos really is a temple, and there's no structural edifice that is described. So, Lord willing, we'll make it there. That's a pretty, what's the word I'm looking for? Ambitious, yes. It's a very ambitious task, and we probably won't succeed, but that's the hope. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll read some sections, and then we'll work through Ezekiel 40 through 48. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing our own inadequacies. This section of the book of Ezekiel is challenging. If we don't think it's challenging, then, Lord, I'm not sure we've allowed the weight of the text to weigh upon us, but it is challenging, and we ask for your help. We know that if you don't go before us, that we won't understand it correctly. And if you don't come up behind us, we might find ourselves slacking off and not really putting in the hard work to understand. So would you do both of those things? Would you go before us? Would you be behind us? And now as we approach your word, would you be with us by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus and the fame of your name? We ask in his name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to start with just reading some sections. So go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with, okay? And we'll talk about that, and then we'll move on to another section, and we'll read that, we'll talk about that, and then we'll move on to another section, read that, talk about that, and then we'll come back through and just try to get a big picture. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city, to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Okay, so let's just kind of get the general historical context before us. What's the 25th year of our exile? How has Ezekiel been dating all of these events throughout the book, as we've seen?
With
regards to the exile, but what specific individual do we have all of these dates being dated to? Do you guys remember? Yeah, it was King Jehoiachin. If you remember, Jehoiachin reigned how many months? Three. Yeah, he reigned 3 months. Very short reign. But remember, Jehoiachin was in the line of David, and we have from Chronicles in the book of Jeremiah this reestablishment of Jehoiachin in the favor of the king. So all of Ezekiel's dating in the book goes back to that event. And what year was King Jehoiachin exiled? What year was he taken out of the land and off into Babylon? Anybody remember? 597, very close, but yeah. So 597 is when he was exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, and then the very first vision we get of Ezekiel receiving his prophetic call was in 592. Okay, so 592 is the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. So 597 is the dating for all of the events. Whenever you read, you know, the 25th year of exile, the 5th year of exile, because remember, there are three different waves of exile, 605, 597, 586. These are the dates that all of these are actually being dated to. Okay, so that puts us at what year? What year are we in? 572 BC, 25 years. And Ezekiel's still off in exile, right? And the Lord takes him in a vision to the land of Israel. He sets him on a very high mountain. Okay, very high mountain, and on which he sees a structure like a city to the south. And that structure that he sees, although it looks like a city, what we're going to see is he's being given a vision of this new grand temple. Okay, so he's being brought there. Who's the one that's showing him this vision? I guess maybe we should say, who's taking him? And then who does the Lord appoint to show him the vision? Maybe that's a better way of asking the question.
The Lord took him there.
And then once he's there, verse 3, when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. So there's this angelic being, okay, a supernatural spiritual being who's there, who also has some descriptions that is like he's been in the presence of the Lord and now he's being described in similar ways. We also have in chapters 8 through 11 this description of another angelic being who's going to go out, who's going to mark people on their foreheads for the Lord and then leave those who have not been marked for destruction, for the impending destruction of Jerusalem. So when he brought me there, so he's bringing him to Israel, he gives him this messenger who's going to walk him through this vision. And he's standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show you. And then what is Ezekiel to do with the vision that he receives?
Tell Israel,
right? Now, at this particular point in time, remember, the people of Israel are where? In exile, back in Babylon, right? So they're back in Babylon, and Ezekiel's being given this vision, and he's meant to take this vision, and he's meant to go back. Well, whether it's in the body or out of the body, well, the Lord knows. That sounds a lot like who? Paul, right? It's like whether he was in the body or out of the body, only the Lord knows. So either way, when he is either returned to his body or physically he's returned back to Babylon, he's to tell the people of Israel this vision that he receives. And why is it that this vision is supposed to be given to the people? And what do you think it would provoke in the hearts of the people?
Holy, turn them back to the Lord.
Turn them back to the Lord, give them hope, right? Eventually, what we'll read in chapters 40 through 48 is this grand vision of a new, constructed, beautiful, magnificent temple was actually meant to provoke shame in their hearts such that they might turn from their abominations back to the Lord and give them hope that the Lord had not abandoned them. that they will have a restored temple to return to. And we know from history, though, in 539, the decree of Cyrus, they return back, and this grand temple ends up causing tears in the eyes of those who had seen the previous temple, right? So we'll have to talk through some of that. But that's the whole purpose. He's giving this vision to take it back to the people of Israel so that they might have hope, that they haven't been abandoned, but also, and let's not forget this, to provoke shame in their hearts for the sin they've committed against God such that they might turn back to the Lord. I think that's one thing that we tend to diminish is the sanctifying work of shame in our lives. Not shame that pushes us away from the Lord, but shame that draws us to the Lord, realizing that we have fallen short and are in need of grace. Right? There's a sense in which when our sin is brought before us, internally we do feel that. Right? We're told that we won't have shame before others. Christ's work covers us, and we will experience this shame-like feeling that should draw us back to the Lord, push us back to Him where hope, grace, and forgiveness is found. So whenever somebody's like, oh, a Christian should never feel shame ever, I think they're overstating their case. Okay, we do have a godly type of shame that should draw us back to Jesus. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 4. It kind of gives us the introduction to the vision. Now, a couple things that are really interesting. 25 years after, now this vision could have been given at any point in time as Ezekiel is off in exile, right? Why do you think 25 years? It's an interesting question. I don't know if we can answer that definitively. But what do we know occurred in the 50th year of the people of Israel? What was the 50th year? The year of Jubilee, right? So in one sense, 25 years is a halfway point to the year of Jubilee. And what would have happened in the year of Jubilee? Everything's forgiven, slaves are set free, people are returned back to the land, right? So in one sense, this vision that he's receiving about a new glorious temple is given at the halfway point to the Jubilee. Right, so we have this vision that should remind them that we're almost home. Okay, Jeremiah even promised that, right? 70 years in exile you'll be, and then you'll return back to the land. Now, another thing too, when does this happen? At the beginning of the year. That's an interesting time to receive it, right? I think that that's another important piece here as it relates to this vision. So the beginning of the year, do you guys remember what celebratory day occurred in the life of the Jewish people? The beginning of the year. The beginning of the Jewish year. Was that Yom Kippur? Well, Yom Kippur's Rosh Hashanah. There you go. Rosh Hashanah, the head year. It's the head of the year. That's what the word itself means. Now, back to chapters 38 and 39, just real quick. We won't hang out here. But do you remember from last week that the word of the Lord came to me, this is chapter 38, verse 1, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Chief prince there really is just the Hebrew word Rosh. It's the head guy, the head dude in Meshech and Tubal. Well, now we have the head dude that's described in chapters 38 and 39. He's destroyed. He's completely obliterated by the Lord. It's as if we have a greater Rosh here in chapter 40. It's beginning Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the great day of the year as the year like commences. Okay, so we have half of the way to a Jubilee and a greater chief, a greater head that's being given here. So it's meant to contrast really chapters 38 and 39. Okay. So, that's verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and turn real quick to chapter 43. And we'll come back to some of the details in between. Like I said, we just don't have enough time to. What I want us to get is a big picture view of Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is verses 1 through 12. Then he led me to the gate facing east. Now, if you want to go ahead, you can pull out your handout. This is occurring when he's given the temple of the vision, or the vision of the temple of the vision. The vision of the temple, let's flip those words. The vision of the temple, okay? So he is now glowing out to the gate facing east. So if you just look on there, that's letter B, the east gate, the gate facing eastward. This is where this is occurring, okay? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. Yes, that is the right response. Fall on your face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall be no more defiled, shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, that is, the whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its law, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple, the whole territory of the top of the mountain. All around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Okay. So this vision here, this continuation of the vision that Ezekiel is receiving, he sees what? What's the main emphasis here in this section? The glory of the Lord is returning, right? So we have seen this picture of the glory of God coming to Ezekiel. Where did we first see that picture? The glory of God coming to Ezekiel on like this throne chariot type business, or a chariot throne, if you want to call it that way. Very first time we see it. Chapter 1. Yep. In chapter 1, what we see is the glory of God coming from the north, and he sees this wonderful throne chariot with Yahweh kind of residing on, and we know that what's carrying the throne chariot along are the cherubim, right? And then we get this picture of the cherubim, which is we talked about several weeks ago, gives us a new understanding of what these chubby little babies kind of look like, right? They're not chubby little babies. They're actually kind of horrifying creatures. Right? That's why people fall down as though dead before them. If it was just a chubby little baby, I think you might want to run, you know, pinch its cheek or something. These are things that you fall down before. So we see that picture, the glory of God coming in chapter 1. But when do we see the glory of the Lord progressively departing? Do you guys remember what section that is in? Yeah, chapter 11. That's when we eventually see the glory of the Lord departing the temple and going all the way out to the mountain on the east, which is the Mount of Olives, right? But even in chapters 8 through 11, what you see is this progressive movement out from the Holy of Holies, out into the holy place, out into the courtyard, and then further and further out, this progressive movement away of the glory of the Lord from the temple, which is meant to convey God's distancing himself from his people because of what? Their sin. They have been covenant breakers, and God has been long-suffering with them, but he would suffer with them no longer. His glory is departing, and his glory departing was also a symbol of Babylon coming, right? So as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, it's a picture of his distancing himself from his people, okay? But one thing that we have to remember, so in all of that, that's another vision that Ezekiel gets, right? So that's a picture of the glory of the Lord departing off to the east. But earlier on, if you go back real quick to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. So we have this picture of the glory of the Lord departing from the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer courtyard, all the way out to the mountain on the east. So this movement of the glory of God. But in chapter 11, verse 16, we're reminded, even as the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple precincts, therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, this is describing what event? Exile. The exile. Though I have removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. So yes, the temple resides in Jerusalem, but the Lord is not absent from his tabernacling presence, if you will. He is a sanctuary for them, even when they are far off. In one sense, you don't need a physical temple in order to experience the tabernacling presence of God, right? For the people of Israel, that's where it manifested itself. But for these exiles, they are still experiencing the same tabernacling presence of God. Yeah, Mark?
Does that parallel our indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
I think so. I think we see some of these connections as we get to the New Testament, right? We don't need a physical constructed temple in order to experience the tabernacling presence of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, Jesus didn't say this in John chapter 1. This is John's words. He came and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? That word tabernacling is really he came and made his sanctuary with us. And then we see Jesus talking in John chapter 2 about how you could destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. And John tells us he wasn't speaking about the physical temple, but the actual temple of his body. So I think we see some parallels and some connections with what takes place in the New Testament. We'll get to that point here in just a minute. All right, so this is the glory now returning in chapter 43. The glory is coming back. We saw it was off in the east in chapters 8 through 11, or moving east in chapters 8 through 11. Now in chapter 43, it's coming from the east. The sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. We saw that back in chapter 1 in chapters 8 through 11. And then Ezekiel tells us, the vision I saw was just like that vision when he came to destroy the city. That's a reference back to chapters 8 through 11. And then the vision that he had seen at the Kibar Canal back in chapter 1. And I fell on my face. I think we should just stop there just for a minute and remember that the glory of God is not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be trivialized, right? The glory of God is a description of his manifest presence amongst his people. And that is not something we should trivialize, right? And the fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who's united to Jesus by grace through faith. So we dare not trivialize the Lord in any capacity at any time because we are constantly experiencing the tabernacling presence of God in and through the Spirit. So we should be a people who live our lives really on our faces before God. Now, I don't mean that literally, right? We don't walk around with our faces to the ground, but we should live in such a way that the posture of our heart is constantly on our face before the Lord. Everything we do should be done unto the glory of God. And that doesn't matter whether you're 5 or 50 or whether you're, in what we might label secular vocation or, some other form of holy vocation. Everything we do should be done unto the glory of God. And we should be a people whose heart's postures are figuratively on our face before him. So the glory of the Lord comes back to the temple, enters in through the east gate. Eventually we'll see that his entrance in through the east gate, what happens to that east gate after the Lord's glory comes back in? What do they do to that east gate? They close it, and then after it's closed, nobody's going to open it, and it's not going to be opened anymore. Nobody's going to come through it. Which then that begs the question, how are people going to come and go? Well, they're going to come and go through the north and the south, and it's actually in a very organized fashion. Like, so if you come in through the north gate, you're going to exit through the south gate. If you come in through the south gate, you're going to exit through the north gate. A very organized way of approaching and processing through the temple here.
Unless you're one of the princes.
Well, you actually just hang out in the east gate. They're not actually allowed to go through the east gate. They can hang out in the vestibule of the east gate, but then they do have to go back out the way they came in. If they come in through the south, they're exiting through the south. If they come in through the north, you're exiting through the north. Everyone else, you're like a conveyor line. Just right in, okay? One way through. I always hated one-way streets. I could never figure out, if I didn't have a sign right in front of me, I would almost inevitably go the wrong way. Maybe that's just because I'd prefer to go the opposite. Maybe that's my sinful nature. Like, I'm told to go one way, and I just want to go the other way. Don't tell me what to do. All right, so back to Ezekiel 43, though. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Okay, so now he's in the inner court. Look at your little handout there. That's H, the letter H. That's the inner court. There. So we've got the inner court in the midst of the outer court. So this is where Ezekiel's at. He's in the inner court, but he doesn't dare enter into the holy place or the holy of holies, right? He's in the inner court. And then verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. So now this is temple proper, okay? That's he's speaking out of the temple, and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the people forever. House of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor the kings by their whoring, and so on. So this is where God's presence is going to manifest itself. It's where he's going to display his glory. It's where he's going to come and dwell with his people. But again, we dare not think that he is somehow confined, right, to this location. Solomon, when he's dedicating the second temple, what does he say? Well, he says, look, the heavens of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple that I'm going to build for you? Solomon understood that the glory of the Lord could not be contained into one location. His glory fills the earth. Habakkuk saw that. But this is where God is going to manifest himself in his presence with his people. Okay. And then we also have some similarities to chapters like Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord is going to dwell with his people. He's going to walk amongst them. He's going to be in their midst, as descriptions there. Okay? All right, and in light of God's presence with his people, and as Ezekiel takes this vision back to those in exile, what's it meant to do? We already talked about this, right?
Call the people back.
Yeah, there you go. It's actually meant to provoke a sense of shame. They should be ashamed of their iniquities, and rightfully so. They've sinned against a holy God. Now, there's this interesting tension, both for the people of Israel and those who are united to Jesus by grace through faith, the side of the cross. We don't have shame before other people. That shame is not, but there is a sense of internal reality that we've sinned against a holy God. And that does produce a godly grief, a godly shame that should drive us back to Jesus. And as we're united to Jesus, we find joy in the midst of shame because we know Jesus has covered our sin by his death. Okay? An interesting tension in the life of the Christian. We find this all over the place, right? One of the most interesting tensions in the life of the Christian is if you want to be free, you have to become a slave. Right? That's probably the most inverse reality that you begin to think about in the life of the Christian. But here, the shame is meant to produce repentance and a return to the Lord. Okay? And then even check this in verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. It's as if you're going to be ashamed of the sin that you've committed against a holy God, don't forget that God's presence will dwell with you in this picture of the temple that Ezekiel is being given. Okay? And then there's a whole description of the law of the temple. Observe all its laws and all its statutes. Carry them out. This phrase, the law of the temple, is mentioned several times in this section right here in chapter 43. Okay, let's move on a little bit, and we're going to look real quick. We'll read chapter 45, verses 1 through 6. So now, this is moving from this picture of your handout here, the temple, to a picture of how the ESV describes it as the holy district. It could be called the central district as well. That's how John Mackey describes it. Okay. So now, this is a description of the holy district, which is on this handout right here. Okay. On the left-hand side of the handout. And if you don't have a handout, I will make some additional copies after class. Okay. So let's read through this section here. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. Of this is a square plot of 500 by 500. This measured district, you shall measure off a section of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measured district you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. And it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for the cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad, 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the house, the whole house of Israel. So if you even look here at the central district, you're probably thinking, oh, we don't even measure in cubits anymore. So a modern English translation that's really helpful here is the New English Translation. They translate all of these cubits into actual measurements that we understand. So if you're wanting to go and compare some translations, go look at the New English Translation. It's called the Net Bible. You can access it online at bible.org. But anyway, it's helpful because then you just get more feet measurements. Like, I can understand that rather than a cubit. So anyway, that picture right there of the central district of the land is helpful because it gives us a picture of what this holy district actually entails. Okay. And what do we see there? Well, we see that the priests and the Levites are given a portion of this central district, right? Which is just, it's very similar to how the land allotments were, say, under Joshua. In Joshua chapter 21, when you have all of these land allotments, who didn't receive a plot of land? The Levites did not receive a plot of land, but 48 cities amongst their brothers were given to them. Remember, so that's where they're going to go, that's where they're going to live, that's where they're going to dwell. And how, does anybody remember, this is kind of Bible trivia, anybody remember how many of those cities were cities of refuge? Close, it was six. That's a good guess. That's impressive. I like that. Diane wins today, so it doesn't matter what other question I ask. That was probably the most obscure one that'll come up. Six cities were given for cities of refuge where manslayers could potentially go and seek refuge for more manslaughter issues. It wasn't done with intent, but somebody was killed. We could talk about that for a few more minutes, but we won't. We'll have to confine ourselves today. Okay, so here we just have a bringing forward of that reality. Old Testament land allotments, Levites weren't given a place. Neither in this new land allotment will Levites necessarily be given a district outside, but there's going to be within the central district, even just look at it. We've got in this central district, we've got the priest's portion, which is kind of right there in the middle. The Levites' portion, which is just north, right? And why is it that you think the priest portion is actually closer to the actual temple? So the priest portion is contained, the temple's contained in the priest portion. Why do you think that is? Why not the Levites? Go ahead, Mike.
The Levites were,
okay, yeah, the Levites were supposed to be protectors in one sense, that's right. Who was able to go into the temple to actually offer up sacrifices? Levites in general? Just the priests. And the priests were from what line? Line of Aaron, right? So from the line of Aaron, we have these priests. And the priests were the only ones that could actually offer up sacrifices. It makes sense then, right, for the priests to have the portion around the temple, as it's described here. Okay. We'll come back to a couple of their functions here in just a minute. But that's chapter 45, verses 1 through 6. We have this holy district. We're now moving into a description of the land itself. So not only do we have the presence of God with his people in the temple, now we're having the presence of God with his people in the land. So it's becoming more and more broad. Okay, so there's this sense of it's broadening out. Confined to the temple in the beginning chapters, then we're starting to broaden out with God's presence with his people in the land. So let's go ahead and move to chapter 47. Chapter 47. And what we'll do is we will read through verses 1 through 12 here. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. By this time, it was how deep? Ankle deep. So we have this trickling that's working its way out. No mention of tributaries coming in to make this a more raging kind of river, but it's already getting ankle deep. Okay? Ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, led me through it. And now, how long was it? Or how high was it? Knee deep. Does it again. How high is it? Does it again. Now what happens? You have to swim through it, right? It was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Okay, move on. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. So now we have this river that's flowing from the temple out into the land. Eventually, we'll see this river is going to do something, Okay? But he goes back, he leads me to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the region around Jordan, around Jericho. And he said to me, and enters the sea. Okay, there the sea is a reference to which sea? The Dead Sea, that's right. So the Dead Sea. Now the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. So that's actually mentioned in here too. So the Great Sea, this is the reference to the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become pure. Now what do we know about the Dead Sea and the actual water contained in there? It's the most salty, it's the lowest point in the world. You've got this sense of, there is absolutely nothing that can live in the Dead Sea because of the saltiness. That's why it's called the Dead Sea, right? So this river that's coming out from the temple, eventually becoming such a massive river that you have to swim across it, is actually going to purify the Dead Sea rather than the reverse, right? So this is a purifying water that comes. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. Oh, this is interesting, right? They're not going to be next to the Dead Sea. They're going to be up in the Sea of Galilee, where things are actually alive. But here, fishermen are by the sea. They're spreading their nets from En Gedi to En Glaim. Those were two little ports that were on the edge of the Dead Sea. They're actually there on and along the Dead Sea. Its fish will be of the very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. So now, like the Mediterranean, the fish of the Dead Sea will be in like manner. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So we have this picture of this great river coming out of the temple. It's actually a purifying and, in one sense, cleansing river that's going to cleanse the Dead Sea, that's going to produce a livable environment. And then on both sides of the river, there are trees that arise. Fruit will be for their sustenance and the leaves of the trees for healing. Okay, a picture of, again, the presence of God in the temple and the water flowing from his presence is life-giving. Now, what do we know about Jesus in John chapter 7? Well, he's the living water, right? Think back to John. And now, as we've worked through the book of Ezekiel over the last 6 weeks, how many times now, if you think back to the Gospel of John or the Revelation of John, do you see all of these images from the book of Ezekiel popping up all over John's Gospel and his Revelation? But let's go ahead and turn there to John chapter 7 real quick. Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a longer section, but we'll pick up in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." A picture of the incarnate Son receiving his teaching from his Father. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who's seeking to kill you." Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives a circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, and you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a whole man's body well, do you not judge by appearances, but judge by right judgment?" Now, go ahead and skip on a little bit. He's just now kind of rebuked the people that are at the temple. Now, go on to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, so he popped up in the middle. Now we're at the last day of the feast, the great day. This would have been a day when people were bringing jars of water into the temple precincts to, in one sense, paint a picture of the living water that would be present as God dwells with his people. This is actually many ancient Jewish rabbis saw this practice as referring to or a picture of Ezekiel chapter 47. It's actually in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you go through, I can't remember exactly what the scroll, it's, I think it's the Sacrifices of the Sabbath, maybe the title of that scroll. But anyway, they see this event right here pointing back to the river flowing from the temple, this event. And this is what Jesus has to say in John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, again, we have this picture of living water coming out of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 47. We have Jesus here saying, back in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, you got to take those two chapters together, but the one who believes in Jesus will have living waters flowing up in him, and he's describing the work of the Holy Spirit. So, not only is living water found in Jesus, but it's also found in the Spirit who dwells in every believer. So, in one sense, this picture here is at least foreshadowed or even typified in the work of Jesus and those who are united to him. Greater in the future. We'll look at that here in just a second. All right. Last section, and then what we'll try to do is we'll try to just get a big picture view. Okay. Chapter 48, verses 30 through the end of the chapter. Now these shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. The gates of the city beginning or being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be what? The Lord is there. Okay. So all of this vision, from chapter 40 all the way through chapter 48, was meant to convey what's the one primary reality, if nothing else, should we get from chapters 40 through 48? Because we can have all kinds of discussions later. And those are discussions that are important. But what's the one thing that we all agree on for chapters 40 through 48? What's the main point there? God's presence with his people. That God will one day make his presence again, fully, perfectly, finally with his people. Okay? It's this picture of renewed presence, perfect presence even. Permanent presence, right? So look, even in verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. Okay? So there's actually a fun little wordplay here. The Lord is there is the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Shema, and so that means the Lord is there. But the Hebrew for Jerusalem is Yerushalayim. There's similar sounding realities. So here we have the Lord is there, which sounds a lot like Jerusalem in Hebrew.
So but this go ahead.
Yeah, so what you would end up seeing is these gates here.
Within
the city. So this is, within the city. Yep. Mm-hmm. So if you were to kind of look at the city itself on the second page here, it's letter D. Yep.
So those four walls are where the gates
would be. Yep. Okay. So that's at least a look through Ezekiel 40 through 48. So what are some big things that we come away with there? What realities? Well, the Lord's presence, Yahweh will dwell with his people, right? People. What else?
Hope.
Hope and restoration. Again, remember, Ezekiel is meant to take this vision and tell it to who?
Israel.
When? While they were in exile, right? So again, this is a word for them as they're in exile, meant to convey hope for them. The Lord had not forgotten his people. He will one day again dwell with his people. Then there's also this thought of restoration, right? That was one of the main emphases last week when we were looking through chapters 33 through 39. Restoration of the people back to the land and this hope of an eternal covenant of peace and how that was, in Ezekiel's mind, tied so closely to their return from exile. So hope of restoration. What else do we have? Okay, we've got living water. Gina, I thought I heard you say something. Yeah, so we've got hope, restoration, even repentance. Right? I mean, the whole description of the temple precincts was meant to provoke repentance in the hearts of the people because they're seeing and being reminded of their own abominations, how they had once defiled the previous temple. If we were to go through and just sit down and read the book of Ezekiel as a whole, you couldn't miss that, right? Chapters 8 through 11 would have been rich in your mind about the abominations that were taking place in the temple that led to their exile. Right? And as the people were reminded of that, reminded of the holiness of God in light of the new temple that's being described here, there's going to be shame that's provoked and repentance that occurs. Right? So hope, restoration, repentance, even then too, some of this hope and restoration is contingent upon the repentance of the people. Right? Let's not beat around the bush there.
What?
Yeah. So hope, restoration, so we'll put trust down here. Right? Even as we read in chapter 11, so they've been moved out from the land, they're now in exile, but they're trusting that the Lord himself is their sanctuary there, that he is with them. Temple walls don't confine the presence of God. He is unconfinable, right? So trust in the fact that they are still Yahweh's people. We looked at that even when we were talking about the judgment of the nations. Right? The judgment on the nations was meant to remind them that God hadn't forgot about them, that he will bring judgment upon the oppressors of Israel, and that one day he will also return them back to their home. So this should provoke trust. What else?
Fidelity to God.
There we go. Fidelity, right? The importance of fidelity to Yahweh. Right? I mean, when you think fidelity, what's the one relationship that comes to your mind?
Marriage,
right? When you think fidelity, you think of some kind of commitment to, you are consistently honoring a covenant that has been established, and we think of marriage there, right? For the people of Israel, who were they married to? The Lord. When did they get married to the Lord as a nation, as a people of Israel? You guys remember? Out of Egypt to Sinai, and at Sinai there's a marriage covenant that's established, and this is the stipulations of that covenant. Well, not as a nation, not as a nation. At Sinai there's this national covenant. With Abraham there's this hope for the world. Okay, so it actually expands from Abraham, at least in a person, to a nation, but then it also kind of begins to narrow down as far as these are going to be the stipulations by which you live for Moses on Sinai. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Very good. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Those are fantastic points. In both of these chapters here, we have a promise of blessing and we have a promise of cursing. And those blessings that are described will be in light of obedience to the covenant, right? Especially in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, how's obedience going to occur? Well, it's going to occur when the people have their hearts circumcised, and who's going to be doing the circumcision of the heart? The Lord will. So he's bringing his judgment upon his people, but he is not forgetting his promise to bless them, and he will make sure that comes about by circumcising their heart and bringing about obedience. What else? Anything else in this section?
Glory of God.
The glory of God. Oh, man, you can't read through the book of Ezekiel and miss that, right? So 7, the glory of God. The glory of God, his magnificent presence, his glory displayed. And what we see is this glory, as it's described in the book of Ezekiel, is tied up, not solely, but it is tied up with his presence among his people, both in the temple and in the land. But it's not confined there, right? We know from other minor prophets that there is a hope of one day the glory of God coming and covering the earth as the water covers the sea, right? What else? Anything else in there?
Well, this is implied through a lot of these, but just the
terrible sin of idolatry.
Mm, yeah.
It's an affront to God. It violates the covenant. I don't think they realize it. Even Solomon, who just dedicated this temple, soon fell into idolatry because of his wives. I think he just thought, well, I can do both.
Right. Yeah, no, I think you're spot on there. I think throughout the book of Ezekiel, there is absolutely this elevating to its appropriate understanding that idolatry is wicked and perverse. You think about how the description of the priests in the temple. Remember back in chapter 8 of Ezekiel? That was a while ago. But go back there just real quick. Chapter 8. So we've got, starting in verse 7, this is what's taking place in the temple, mind you. This isn't like a pagan temple. This is what's taking place in the temple of the Lord. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 7, and he brought me to the entrance of the court. Now again, this is another vision where Ezekiel had been transposed back to Israel to see this in a vision. He brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that are being committed there. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Creeping things, loathsome beasts, both unclean things, have now entered into the realm of the clean. Like somehow the priest found it okay to take an unclean reality and bring it into an area of holiness. Also, creeping things and loathsome beasts were worshipped by Egypt. Egyptians, the Egyptian pagan religion was kind of founded on this worship of these creeping things, loathsome beasts. But then catch that in all the idols of the house of Israel. You might begin to think, well, that's just a general term, right? All the idols of the house of Israel. But this is one of those unique words that pops up once in Jeremiah, once in Ezekiel here. And I mentioned it when we were in there. Again, I don't think that it would be inappropriate to mention it again now because of the utter blatant sin of idolatry and the wickedness of it. That's a more crass word than just idol. Okay, it's actually dung pellets, balls of excrement. That's the literal Hebrew translation of that phrase. And it's meant to convey shock in the hearer because idolatry is wicked. It's perverse. We throw around the word idol and it doesn't weigh on us as heavily as it should, right? I mean, we have all kinds of idols of the heart, if we want to be honest and really assess our hearts. But even just calling them idols of the heart doesn't weigh on us as much as it should. Think about it like this way. Those things that are idols of the heart are like balls of excrement of the heart. You are desiring something that is like fecal matter more than the Lord himself. And I don't mean that to be like hyperbole. It is what it is. That's how it's described. So yeah, I think that is absolutely the case. And then when we get this picture of this new and glorious, magnificent, huge temple, it's this picture of an area where nothing unclean will ever enter into it, right? It's a picture of God's glory manifesting in that new, greater, bigger temple.
What impressed me is this term living water.
Mm-hmm.
We were at that Dead Sea just a couple of weeks ago, and it is dead. I guarantee you. Never seen like it around here.
Yeah.
It is just completely dead.
Yeah.
And the living water is going to make the terms of life again.
Yeah, I mean, that's the picture, is the living water comes down, and it actually makes that which is dead alive, right? And that picture of living water coming forth from Christ through the Spirit, right, is this, we see that being picked up in the New Testament, especially in John, especially in John.
Thinking when Gary said that, you know, when an unsaved person is saved, it says, "But make his heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh." You know, give mm-hmm. life to him,
right?
And that river flow into him through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, and that's again how Jesus begins to pick up on some of this language, this living water that flows. We saw that back in John chapter 4 too, right? I mean, we got to take John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 together. But the woman at the well, and Jesus is like, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. And she's like, sir, where do I find this living water? And he's like, it's in me. I give it to you. So, okay.
You can't live without it.
Yeah, that's right.
Is the living water.
Yes.
That's right.
I mean, they fight over the water over there.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely fight.
Well, you can't live very long without it, right? And you can't live with the water from the Dead Sea. It'll actually expedite your death. So try to drink that for too long. You will die a much more severe and quicker death. So, all right. I'm going to erase some of this. And now I just, real quick, because this I don't think is the point that we need to be spending too much of our time on, but it is still a point that we need to discuss, is how do we see this vision in chapters 40 through 48 playing out, right? There are four primary ways of understanding how this vision plays itself out, okay? The first is that it was only regarding the return from exile. Okay? And a temple that would be constructed at that point in time. Okay? Those who are Old Testament critics, liberal scholars, would say that's what Ezekiel meant, and there's no other emphasis behind the vision. So obviously they would say Ezekiel was wrong, right? Judah comes back from exile, they're reestablished in the land, and this temple is not constructed at that point in time, right? So the first thought of how this section of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, plays out is it's only regarding the return from exile, reestablished in the land at that point in time, built, and then at that point in time, there will be a constructed temple, okay? A second understanding is kind of an ideal picture with no literal fulfillment. Meaning there's no correspondence to a future reality, okay? So here, this is just a picture of things that are spiritually true, but won't one day have some kind of physical correspondence, okay? So that's what I mean by that, no physical correspondence. There's a third view, and that this literal structure, physical structure, will be rebuilt in a millennial kingdom. Okay? Millennial kingdom. And a physical structure. Or I'll just say physical temple. Okay? And then a fourth view. This fourth view understands there to be a physical correspondence with what the vision is, but that physical correspondence is it's kind of expanding in the thought that it finds its physical consummation in the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem that resides there. Okay, so the physical correspondence with Revelation 21 and 22. Those are the four primary ways that this section has been understood. I think this one is kind of out of bounds for us, honestly. Okay? To say that it only has to do with a temple that would have been reconstructed when they were returning from exile, and because it wasn't literally reconstructed, then therefore Ezekiel was wrong. And that there is no further correspondence in the future to this vision. I don't think that we can honestly hold that with any integrity. I'm just going to be honest, okay? I think these other three can be held. They all fall within the bounds of orthodoxy. I think number two has less weight to it, okay? Meaning that I think that there is a physical correspondence to this vision that Ezekiel is being given in chapters 40 through 48. I'm not persuaded by view number three, okay? Although I understand that there's probably amongst us this may be the primary majority view. So if we're talking about majority and minority opinions, I would be in the minority opinion, which is okay. I'm okay with that. Because they still fall within the orthodoxy, right? But I just don't find that to be persuasive. But I think if we look at the whole of Scripture, from Ezekiel through the Gospels, through the epistles, into the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth that are described. I think what's the physical reality, the physical correspondence, is that this temple vision is actually kind of, if you think about it, Ezekiel is an astronaut and he's up in space and he sees this from space. He's seeing what he can kind of make out as clouds and land structures and see, even though there's some detail here. But there's something greater that awaits. And we see that in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So I just want to point out a couple different texts. Again, all three of those, they are acceptable positions to hold if you're persuaded by one over the other. Okay. I'm most persuaded by position number four, that there's a physical correspondence to the vision that that Ezekiel's receiving in chapters 40 through 48, and that physical correspondence is with the new heavens and the new earth. So real quick, I just want to point out a couple things. So go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. If you're interested in the book of Ezekiel 2, we're going to spend about 5 weeks, 6 weeks studying that at the end of this year. So hold on. Hang in there just a little bit longer. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. That sounds an awful lot like what we read in chapter 40. Ezekiel being taken out of exile, brought back to the land on a very high mountain. He sees a vision and he sees this temple-like city, right? The holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and as the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Sounds an awful lot like those gates that we read at the end of chapter 48 of Ezekiel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Again, that's a lot of correspondence to the temple we read. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's as if now Ezekiel is a little astronaut, but he actually is now deployed into the ship that comes down, and he's landing, and he's getting a more vivid and close-up picture. And the one who spoke with me had this is now verse 15, spoke with me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measure. Again, what? Cubits? I don't even know what that is. Which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Again, 12, we'll get there once it's a very apocalyptic numbering. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now catch this, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There is no physical temple being described because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Because the temple, it was a place for what? God's presence with his people. Right? There's no temple because the Lamb and God Almighty are there. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Unclean things remain outside this city. Right, but only clean things enter into the city. Now, there are unclean things, but there's this picture of where do those unclean things lie? Well, it's not in this city, which then begs the question of where is this state of the unclean, where God's wrath is poured out forever and ever and ever. And that I don't think we're kind of given a clear picture of, right? But here, chapter 22. Now there's a river of life, right? Living water. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, very much like chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So there's trees on both sides, but really those trees are one tree, Well, that's interesting. The tree of life, but it's on both sides. Is there maybe a tree with its, I don't know, but that's what it's describing. Now catch this. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's exactly what is described in Ezekiel chapter 47. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of light, lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This picture of the Lord is there forever and ever. So I would just put this before you for your consideration. I think that the physical correspondence to the vision we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is seen in the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem seeming to encompass it all, because the whole earth is the temple. There is no physical structure because the Lamb and God Almighty are there. He is the temple, and he is with his people. Now, again, these three are appropriate interpretations in the sense that they don't fall outside the bounds of orthodoxy. I'm just more persuaded of interpretation number four. So I leave that to you. If you would like to do more study, by all means, do so. But that is the picture that I am most convinced of. So, any questions first? Yeah, Gina.
I had this random question.
Okay.
For when they were talking about the river and the meridian and the Dead Sea and stuff,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And
Aaron.
Mm-hmm. When he sends stuff down the river to him, is that connected to the river?
I don't think so. I don't think so. In that instance right there, it literally is just taking stuff from up north and sending it down. It was the quickest route to get it, the actual physical components of the temple that Solomon was going to be constructing. Yeah, I don't think so, but again, I could be wrong. Go ahead, Mike.
I know all this is really confusing, but why would he go through all of the detailed description of the temple and measurements and everything for something that doesn't exist?
Well, again, I think the vision is of a heavenly reality. He's getting this in visions, but Ezekiel only has a particular language to speak in, right? So as he's describing this, in one sense, end times vision of a temple where God is going to dwell, he only has the language of the temple. And then he's getting this wonderful description, but it's actually less beautiful than what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. So I think that, again, he's getting these specifics to describe in his own vernacular what is best conveyed both to he and the people in exile. So go ahead, Carol.
Do you think, I know you're not big on the millennium, do you think there could be a partial fulfillment in the millennial kingdom where there is a literal temple and then the whole vision is more fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth?
I think that if you are a historic premillennialist, then yeah. It's not as though these interpretations aren't out there. I'm just not persuaded of them, personally. But that doesn't mean... Do I? No. No. The only legitimate... we don't have enough time to get into that. If you want to talk about it later, we can. I just want to make sure that we're free to let people go if they want to go. Any other questions? Because I'll stick it. Go ahead, Diane.
When I was reading through this, it referred to the prince.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the prince?
So there are differences amongst commentators, but most commentators see this to be like a king-like figure that's not messianic. Okay, because that king is actually offering up sacrifices of atonement for himself. So if it was a messianic king, he wouldn't need to be offering up a sacrifice of atonement for himself, right? That's the whole distinction of the book of Hebrews. There's a king or a prince, and then there are the priests, which I think, again, is conveying the reality of a kingship or even a Davidic line there and a priesthood there, but we see both of those kind of converging in the person and work of Jesus, who is the greater king, who didn't have to offer a sacrifice of atonement for himself, but he did for his people. So... we're late. I won't read this additional. There was a section there, but if you have any other questions and you'd like to stick around for a little bit, I'd be more than happy to have some discussions. But yeah. All right. Any other questions? because if not, we'll pray. All right, let's go ahead and close up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight. We acknowledge that we are a needy people, that if we think we're going to understand your word aright without your Holy Spirit guiding us, then we are fools. So, Father, I pray that we would be dependent upon your Spirit to understand your word rightly. And Lord, I do pray that we would have a better understanding of your word as a whole, as we see your work of redemption in history working forward. And Lord, I pray that we would be a prepared and ready people as we look to the heavens and await the Lord Jesus and his return so that he would establish his kingdom fully and finally, and we would be able to experience the consummate temple, which is your presence with your people forever and ever and ever. So, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to persevere. Preserve us, Lord, by your powerful right hand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, thanks a lot.